We read the Word of God in the Holy Scriptures this morning in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is the Word of God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That's God's infallible and inspired word. May he bless it to us today and in this week. The text is verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Beloved people of God, this is the gospel that we believe and that we love. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. That's the gospel that we believe. That's the gospel that brings us comfort, because it speaks to us of the relationship that God has with us in Jesus Christ. God writes to us through the Apostle John, my little children. God writes to us as our Heavenly Father, who has chosen us to be his children from before the foundation of the world, who has sent his only begotten Son into the world in our flesh to cover our sins by his blood upon the cross. He is our Father who conforms us more and more to his image through the power of the sanctifying Spirit, who increases us in true knowledge of God, in righteousness, so that as God does, and as we read in verse 29, we do righteousness and we love that which is righteous according to God's law. And God conforms us to his image by sanctifying us by the Spirit so that we are holy, so that we are more and more devoted to the service of God and separated from all sin and all that is sinful. This is the covenant. This is the relationship that God has with us, with you and with me in Jesus Christ. This is what underlies the truth of the text, that our God has provided for us an advocate with him who is Jesus Christ the righteous. The apostle refers in the text to things that he wrote before unto the church and unto us as members of the church in this day and age. And those things are found in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1. These things write I unto you, says the apostle, that ye sin not. What are those things that he has written unto us that we sin not? We see that in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about our fellowship with God, our relationship with God. That fellowship is never lost or taken away, even when we sin, because God's covenant cannot be broken. But the apostle says that as long as we sin, we walk in darkness and do not the truth. But when we walk in the light, as God is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we know the forgiveness of our sins. We need to know that because God is our Father and because He has established His covenant with us. And we have to know too what the apostle writes in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1 regarding our sins. We have sins yet. If we say that we do not sin, we lie and do not the truth. And we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins by the grace and Holy Spirit of God, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's very significant what the apostle says about his purpose for writing these things to the church. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If we're to summarize those things which he wrote in one phrase, we would say these are the doctrines of grace. This is about salvation by sovereign grace and preservation in that salvation. And the apostle says, I write unto you about these doctrines of grace so that you do not sin. The doctrines of grace do not cause us to sin, do not lead us to take the antinomian position that, well, we're saved by Christ, so we can live as we please, so we can live according to our own will and indulge our every lust, because after all, if we confess our sins, God will forgive us. No, the apostle says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, that ye understand how you have been saved from sin, that you understand that your salvation is all of God and nothing of you, and that knowing that and believing that, you are motivated to live in thankfulness to God, in a life of confession, repentance, and of a closer walk with Jehovah God through His Spirit. That's the gospel. That's the truth. But the apostle is realistic as well. And immediately after writing, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, he deals with the reality of our lives, which is that we still sin. The canons of Dort in Head 5, Article 1 teach us that we are delivered from the dominion and power of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ imputed to us, through the work of the Spirit in our hearts, whereby Christ abides with us forever. But they teach us too that we are not delivered, as long as we are on this earth, from the body of sin, from the sinful nature that is still within us, that leads us to commit sins against God and the neighbor. The apostle is realistic. And that's why immediately after comforting us with the doctrines of grace, he zeroes in on one aspect of those doctrines that comforts us especially in our sins and in the sins of our loved ones. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus Christ is our advocate, now while we are sitting in church. He's my advocate as I preach this gospel to you. He will be our advocate as we take up our labors on the morrow. And He will be our advocate day by day throughout the coming week, even when we sin. Because we are in Him. Because we are the children of God, whom God does not forsake even in our sins, but restores to Himself and to the comfort of the gospel. So let's consider this truth this morning, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's notice the meaning, then the basis or the reason that Jesus is our advocate, and then finally the significance. Our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The meaning, the reason, and the significance. The apostle, we said, deals with the reality of our lives as the people of God on this earth and in this world until God takes us to heaven. And that is that we sin. Sin is the activity of turning from the glory of God and aiming at our own glory. The apostle draws a picture for us. God knows many of us are visual learners, and so he draws a picture for us with this word sin. He draws the picture of an archer or of a sharpshooter with a target before him and a bow and arrow or a gun in his hand. And that target is labeled the glory of the God of salvation. And God's command to man is, love me and aim at my glory with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And man, the sharpshooter before that target, as he was created by God in the beginning, was able to aim at that target and to love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. But man, under the instigation of the devil and by the power of his free will, chose to disobey the command of God, chose to turn from that target of God's glory, and not just to miss that target by a little bit, but to aim in the complete opposite direction from that target at another target labeled the glory of man. That's what you and I do every time that we sin. Even in those sins which may be only in our thoughts and in our minds, which no one else sees, we consciously turn from the glory of God and aim at our own glory. We believe that we are in Christ. We believe that we have the new man in Christ. And as new creatures in Christ, we are able to choose also to serve the Lord our God, to aim at His glory with our whole life, to live to His glory in all that we do, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We are able to choose that in Christ. But we also have within us the old man of sin, that old Adam nature that has been passed down to us from our fathers, that abides in us still, and that will not be ripped from us until we are parted from this life in death. And until that day, we struggle with indwelling sin, with temptation, with the desire to advance ourselves at the expense of our neighbor. The apostle deals with that reality when he says, if any man sin. And really, he's saying not if, but when. When any of you, when any man sins. The apostle is saying the truth is You will sin as long as you are on this earth. You are going to sin because you still have your old man. To use the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, you are going to will to do the good, and instead you will do the evil that you do not want to do. You are going to find that when you want to do good, evil is present with you. When you desire to obey the law of God and delight in the law of God, you will find another law in your members warring against the law of your mind. This is going to be your life. Sanctification, God's work of making you holy, is never perfected in this life. Perfection is for the life to come. Isn't that a painful reality for us, for you and for me, that we sin? That even though we have the new man of Christ in us, still we fight against sin. Still we are beset every day by the sins that we thought we put down on the mat yesterday. Still arising before us today will be the sins of our youth, the sins that we committed long ago that have been forgiven but that still haunt us. The sins that we commit even as we sit here in God's house and are not as devoted to His worship as in our new man we want to be. That's a painful reality for us, is it not? That grieves us. And especially grievous is not just that act of sin, not just that we have a sinful desire or a sinful and hateful thought against the neighbor when they come against us, or that we have a sinful desire towards something that we know is contrary to the law of God, or the sinful word that we speak, or the sinful deed that we commit. That's not where the real pain comes from. That's over in a moment, perhaps, but it's the guilt of that sin. The knowledge that we are liable to punishment for sin, that we have violated the law of God, God's command to glorify Him with all that we are and all that we have. And that guilt is what weighs us down. And the weight of that guilt, apart from the sovereign grace of God in Christ, crushes us, weighs on us, haunts us, and drags us down. That we are unrighteous before a righteous God. That's why we need the comfort. That's why we need to know the gospel. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ stands before God and is our advocate. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's the one who stands before God and pleads our case before God. That's the word that the apostle uses in the text. An advocate is one who is called to the side of someone who is in need, and who defends that person in need, pleads their case before another. Think of a courtroom. That's really another picture that the apostle is drawing for us with that word. A courtroom. A person standing guilty, convicted of a crime before a judge. And that person calls to his side a defense lawyer or a defense counsel to stand by him and to plead his case before the judge that he might be acquitted of his crime. That's the picture that the apostle draws for us with that word advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate because He pleads our case before the Father in heaven. Now, what does that mean? What is the case that Jesus pleads for us? Jesus stands before God, and he pleads that we might be counted righteous, that we might be counted perfect, that we who are sinful and who are sinners may be counted and viewed by God as having no sin and as being unable to sin. The apostle brings that out later in John, 1 John chapter 3. Whosoever is in God cannot sin. That's verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's what Jesus pleads before God. Now, how does he do that? What does it mean that Jesus is standing now before God pleading our case? It means, first of all, that Jesus Christ, the man, is bodily in heaven, standing in God's presence in his human nature. Jesus Christ is God in our flesh. That's the miracle of our Savior. He's a real man like we are. And after he was born in Bethlehem and lived his life on this earth, was crucified for our sins, and rose again the third day, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. He left this earth in his body, and he went to the real place called heaven, into which we will enter someday. And he stands there now in the presence of God in heaven, in his human nature, pleading, asking, praying for God to view us as righteous. And that's the first benefit of Jesus' ascension that the Heidelberg Catechism gives to us in Lord's Day 18. What advantage is it to us that Jesus ascended into heaven? What advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of our Father in heaven. Second, that Jesus is our advocate means that he stands toward God. When we sin, we turn from God. We turn our back on God. We turn our back on the target of his glory and of his praise. And we aim at our own glory and our own advancement. Jesus Christ in heaven as our advocate is always toward God, always looking into God's face, always beholding his gracious countenance for us. Third, that Jesus is our advocate means that he is constantly and continually pleading our case before God with his very presence, because we are in him. We are united to that man, Jesus Christ, by the miracle of faith, by that bond that the Spirit of Jesus establishes between our heart and the heart of our Savior, that connects us to him, that brings to us all the benefits of his salvation, that preserves us in the midst of this world. We're connected to Jesus by faith. So as Jesus stands before God in heaven, God sees us in Christ. And God looks at us, when God looks at Christ, he sees us. And when he beholds us, he sees Jesus. And finally, that Jesus is our advocate in heaven means that he actually pleads our case before God, not just by his presence, but with his voice. An advocate is someone who an accused person calls to their side to defend them with their voice, not just to stand by their side and provide some kind of moral support by their presence, but to actively speak on their behalf toward their accuser, toward the one who is the judge. Jesus prays for us to God. We have an example of that in John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer for His disciples who represented the church, who represented us as the church. Jesus prayed for His disciples before His Father. Jesus does that for us now in heaven. As our advocate, He carries out the duties of His threefold office as our prophet, priest, and king. And as our advocate, He is fulfilling the duties of His prophetic office. Because as our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us, He makes continual intercession with the Father for us. That's our confession in Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism. As Hebrews 7 verse 26 teaches us, Jesus is the high priest who became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And this Jesus Christ stands before the righteous God, the perfectly holy God who cannot behold sin, who consumes sin in His fiery wrath. And Jesus Christ stands before God and prays to God for us, that we might be seen by that righteous and perfect God, not in our sins, not as sinners, not as unrighteous and imperfect, but as righteous, as God is righteous, perfect, spotlessly holy as He is, loving only the good and that which God loves, and hating all that God hates. That's the case. That's what Jesus prays. That's what He's praying now for you and for me as we worship in God's house this morning. That's what He's praying for you tomorrow. That's what He's praying for you each day of the coming week. That's what He's praying for you even when you sin. Understand what we mean. That God does not excuse our sin or overlook it, but that for Christ's sake, He forgives our sins. And when He looks at us in Christ, He sees us as righteous and justified as if we had never sinned. Is that not a comfort to us? Is that not a gospel that heals our souls, that soothes the scars of sins committed long ago, that brings us peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, that causes us to rejoice in the God of our salvation and in the gospel of grace that the apostle, the instrument of our God, writes to us? This is life, and this is joy. Why can Jesus be our advocate? Why can He stand before God and plead and pray to God as our high priest, that God behold us as righteous and as perfect? Jesus can and Jesus does. And Jesus is our advocate because He is the righteous. That's how He's described in the text. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in the original, the definite article is not there. Simply, Jesus Christ, righteous. That's who Jesus is. He's the righteous or the righteous one. The book of Acts uses that name to describe Christ. In a couple of places, Acts 3 verses 3 verse 14 and 22 verse 14 describe Jesus as the just one Jesus Christ is the righteous in his person and in his work. Jesus Christ is righteous in himself. That's what we mean, that he's righteous in his person. He's righteous in himself. He's the only begotten Son of the righteous God, the second person of the Trinity, who loves righteousness and who is righteous and who can do no unrighteousness, but is perfectly in harmony with himself and with his own will. Jesus Christ is the righteous as he is Jesus, as he is our Savior, who took our flesh on him and came into this world. Jesus was the only righteous man who ever lived. Who ever lived without not only a sinful act, but a sinful word and a sinful thought, and whose mind and heart and activity were always directed at the glory of God, at the praise of the sovereign God, devoted to the task of saving God's people that God sent him from heaven to accomplish. And Jesus, by his perfect obedience, his whole life long, what we sometimes call the active obedience of Jesus Christ, with that active obedience, Jesus perfectly kept and fulfilled God's law of love. And in his death, what we sometimes call the passive obedience of Christ, although nothing about Christ's death was passive, by his death, Jesus showed that he was the righteous because he laid down his life to satisfy the justice of God for our sins by his perfect righteousness. Jesus is righteous because of who he is. Further, he's righteous because of what he does. That's what we meant when we talked about Jesus' perfect obedience, his active and passive obedience. That was Jesus' righteousness lived in his life, in his earthly life, even to the point of laying down that life upon the cross to satisfy the justice of God, experiencing the wrath of God against sin to the uttermost, that he might ever take it away from us, and accomplishing by that death our righteousness and obtaining for us righteousness and life. And now to that Jesus Christ, the righteous, we are united by faith. We are in him. That's the beautiful way the apostle describes the miracle of faith throughout this book. Being in Christ, united to him, never to be parted from him, always receiving from him the blessings of salvation, chief among them the forgiveness of our sins, but also sanctification through the Spirit and preservation unto eternal life in glorification. We're united to Christ by faith, so that as Jesus stands in heaven, as he stands toward God as our advocate and high priest, as he pleads our cause, our case, on the basis of his perfect work, even in our sins, God looks at Christ, and God sees us in Christ, righteous, perfect, without sin, worthy of forgiveness and of eternal life. Jesus Christ is our advocate because he is the righteous. The apostle builds on that then with verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. For little children, that word propitiation may be a big word, a difficult word. But the idea of that word is quite simple. And that word itself takes us back into the Old Testament. The apostle is taking us back to the Old Testament with that word, and he's placing us in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple. And in that Holy of Holies was found only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box of wood overlaid with gold and cherubims of gold looking down upon the lid of that box. And that lid, that covering of the ark, was called the propitiatory seat or the mercy seat. Not a seat where you place your bottom, but a seat, a covering that covered that box and what was in that box. In that box, in that ark, was the law of God. And that law testified to God's people that God was perfect and that God demanded perfection from his people. That God demanded that his people be righteous, even as that law showed his righteousness. And that any imperfection in his people would be judged. They would be consumed by those fires that they saw at Mount Sinai. But that lid covered that law. And on that lid, once a year, on the great day of atonement, the high priest came in and he sprinkled the blood of the substitute sacrifice on that mercy seat, so that the transgressions and iniquities of God's people against that law were covered by the blood of the substitute. Now the apostle brings us back to the New Testament. And he says that was a picture. That was a real but imperfect and very dim picture of what we as God's people now have. The real atonement has been made. The real substitute has been slain. The real and efficacious blood has been shed by Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins, so that our sins are covered. And not just covered the way that you might cover this water glass and still be able to see that it's there because of the shape of the water glass under the blanket, but covered so that they are taken away as a mother wipes a dirty table of all the crumbs and all the grime after supper and clean, covers that grime with a rag and then wipes that grime away by the rag. So the blood of Christ covers our sins and wipes them away in the sight of God. Our sins, great and heinous though they may be, our falls, melancholy and deep though they may be, are covered by the efficacious blood of Jesus Christ. That blood is now applied to our hearts by the Spirit, so that our sins, our actual sins, the sins we commit every day, are covered and taken away by that blood. And we have the right, and we have truly the forgiveness of sins for Jesus' sake. We know that verse 2 is often used by the Arminian to say that Christ is the propitiation for the whole world, for every man head for head and soul for soul. I trust that none of you this morning believe that, and that I don't have to argue that at length with you this morning. But we know that that cannot be the case, because the apostle says Jesus didn't make propitiation, didn't make a covering for our sins possible. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is really, and He is completely. And if Jesus died for all men, head for head, but some men still go to hell in the way of their sins, then what does that say about the propitiation of Christ? It says that it was ineffective, that it had no power, that it really did not wipe away any sins at all, but that there were sins yet left for God to bring up in the case of some and to say, you are going to hell on account of your sins. Even though Christ died for you, your sins weren't covered by His blood. That is no gospel, people of God. That doesn't bring comfort. It might be a nice thing to say to people, but it does not give them the true peace that passes all understanding. The confidence to pray and to confess that I am forgiven, that Jesus is my high priest before God in heaven, and that I am an heir of eternal life. The significance of this truth, beloved, is already evident to us. This is comfort. This is real comfort. This is comfort for ourselves. This is comfort for our children and for our loved ones. This is comfort that we can bring to the saint in our family or in our midst who has stumbled, who has fallen into sin and even walked in sin for a time. Jesus is your advocate. Jesus pleads your case. Jesus pleads your case as the righteous one. And Jesus prays that God might account you righteous in and on the basis of His perfect work. This is the word that we bring to the child of God who is walking in sin, pointing out to them, beloved brother or sister, God has written these things to you that ye sin not, but that you live to God in thankfulness with a righteous life. Repent of your sin and turn, trusting that Jesus is your high priest who has redeemed you by His blood and who makes intercession continually with the Father for you and for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the truth that we comfort ourselves with, and that we comfort those with who have lost loved ones. Death, our death, is not an atonement for sin, not another propitiation for sin, because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus has redeemed us from sin. Our death and the death of our loved ones who fall asleep in Jesus is a passage from this life, an abolishing of sin, a casting off of the old man of sin, so that finally no longer is it true that we sin, but that we abide in that perfect life that Jesus has purchased for us by His death. This is the gospel, beloved, that rings as bells from heaven and that gives us joy now and evermore. In Jesus' name, amen.